No subject pertaining to Christian salvation is more generally misunderstood than that of saving faith. Just, quote, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, Acts 16, verse 31. All you have to do, that's all there is. There doesn't need to be any more Bible, right? Nothing more is expected, nothing more is required. And this gives you complete assurance. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Assurance is a very important word that goes along with that for people who believe and teach that that and that only is all that you need or is required in any way. But is that the case? Well, I'd like to speak on the subject today of how salvation is taught. And we will compare it to what the Bible actually says. I'd like to look at a couple things that are being taught today, things you may know about and things you may not know about, in looking at the subject of salvation, how it is taught by mainstream and orthodox Christianity. What is Christianity today? What is its beliefs and what are its teachings? When I say this, it's in a general sense when I'm using that term. I'd like to share, as I begin, before we even get to the Bible, some things from a book I had, which I've read here some time back, entitled Primitive Christianity in Crisis by Alan Knight. Now, primitive means the early church. It doesn't mean that it is something just archaic or anything like that. Alan Knight is a member of the Church of God Seventh Day. He also was a student at Ambassador College many years ago, I think in the late 50s, and has done a lot of his study and work in other universities since that time, and he has written a book here that is quite interesting and very, very well substantiated with the facts and the quotes that he uses. But I just want to break in here a little bit to show you where we're going here as far as what does Christianity teach today on the subjects of salvation? Very important as we begin to head toward the Passover season, and there are a lot of things that would tie into this. He says, they're just breaking in, so far we have people who call themselves Christians and follow a second, supposedly more spiritual revelation of Christianity. Teach a doctrine of progressive revelation based on Pauline theology, condemn Sabbath observance and primitive Christianity in general as backward, primitive being first century Christianity, substitute Sunday for Sabbath, believe in a grace that requires rejection of law, substitute moral standards based on philosophic reasonings and natural human judgment, believe in an immortal soul that ascends to heaven after death. Embrace the Hellenization of Christianity as God's will. The Hellenization of Christianity is referring to the first through fourth centuries of adopting into, quote, Christianity, Greek philosophy. Many of the doctrines that are taught commonly today came from the Greeks and the philosophies of the Greeks. The immortal soul is not spoken of in the Bible. It came from the Greeks, and you can trace it all the way back to Plato in his book, The Republic. Many of the teachings, like the Trinity, was based upon theologians who were schooled in the school of Athens, or school of Plato in Athens, to resolve the question of the nature of God. They applied Greek philosophy. And that's just a fact of history. Many people, of course, don't realize that. Going on here, just another quote here. Has anything really changed in the past 1900 years? And what is the most central doctrine of this tradition? The key teaching then and today is the mystery of lawlessness. The teaching that man not only can but must exclude obedience to Old Testament practices and law, most of all the Sabbath, in a new inner spirituality of love and liberation that separates salvation from obedience. It's quite interesting here how he summarizes the things that he has to say, but I think you'll see and find some of the quotes are even more interesting here that he has to give. These points that he has mentioned, cited about the modern Christianity can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation. A lot of times people, those things that I mentioned are very common today in what is taught in religion and mega churches, by the way. It's interesting how do mega churches become so mega? I think we'll see as we go along here. But you can trace much of this back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, to Martin Luther and to John Calvin. And I'd like to share just something with you that he has here, quoting from Martin Luther. In the year 1521, Martin Luther wrote a letter in which he advised the recipient, quote, "Be a sinner, and let your sins be strong, but let your faith in Christ be stronger. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day." Now, what is he talking about here? That seems so strange to, I'm sure, all of you here. It is directly from Martin Luther. What was Martin Luther's thinking in saying that? Reformation theology actively promotes various standards of good conduct that overlap extensively with biblical morality. Reformation theology does not officially endorse sin, yet Luther's statement does mean that one has the option to indulge literally in the most bizarre evil to unimaginable excess without repentance and still be saved. The sentiments expressed by Luther still echo today through many modern advocates of the doctrine of eternal security, which is what I really want to talk about today. This is the doctrine which claims that salvation is eternally secure for Christians regardless of conduct. Regardless of conduct. You have assurance. Well, now, who are some of these people who teach these things? Let me he gives some good quotes here. John Ankerberg and John Weldon made this statement. To say that any sin, no matter how bad, can cause the loss of salvation is to deny the infinite value of the atoning death of Christ. Well, we've always taught the opposite, haven't we? There is a sin in the Bible that if people continue to. Charles Stanley is interesting. When we were in North Carolina, they would have a tour agency in Winston-Salem would put on a tour to go down and see the Atlanta Braves, take a busload of people down to see the Atlanta Braves on Saturdays, and then stay over and go to Charles Stanley's big mega service on Sunday morning as part of it, then have dinner and come back to North Carolina. Anyhow, Charles Stanley says, "Saving faith is not necessarily a sustained attitude of gratefulness. It is a singular moment in time wherein we take what God has offered, a singular moment in time. God's love for his people is of such magnitude that even those who walk away from the faith have not the slightest chance of slipping from his hand." John MacArthur, maybe you've seen his study Bible or his commentary. He says, "Someone says, but can't Christians put themselves outside God's grace? What about those who commit abominable sins? Don't they nullify the work of redemption in themselves? Don't they forfeit the love of God? Certainly not. It's preposterous to think that we can forfeit it, salvation, by anything we do." Now, that's the church you probably want to be in, right? I mean, you hear that kind of... You wonder how it is that you have so many people maybe coming to some of these churches and listening to these individuals. Well, starting back at the Reformation and coming forward, certainly Martin Luther preached a doctrine of faith alone, or grace alone, or as it's called, eternal security. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. You've probably heard that expression. That certainly would be eternal security. It is the hallmark teachings from the Protestant Reformation, and it has not really changed. They are part of the two other important teachings and concepts of the Reformation. The two very important things, one of them I'm going to speak on here today, is eternal security, and in 2 weeks, the second one I want to talk on is predestination. predestination, of course, comes from John Calvin. A lot of times people misunderstand it and misunderstand the scriptures there in Romans 8 as well as in Ephesians chapter 1, where predestination is made reference to. Let's notice some other things that show you how far out this really gets. There's one other thing I want to share here with you. There is a new, it's taken from the Bible. This is taken from the Bible. It's really real, and it's preached in a lot of these churches. In recent Reformation theology, Reformation referring back 500 years ago, the antinomian, meaning anti-law, doctrine of salvation for willfully sinful Christians has come under the title the carnal Christian. The name is derived from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, in which in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, and he's quoting here from the New King James Version, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Well, true, but do you lose salvation for that? Or could you? Well, from the starting point of this single verse, the argument has evolved that Christians can be not only human, but totally depraved as well, indistinguishable from the unsaved. And based on this single verse, it is argued that Paul validates the inclusion of such people in the church as Christians who are, quote, in Christ. In Christ. Well, this is giving you a little bit of the background here of this. I just wanted to point out some of this to you. Be aware of it. This new doctrine, which comes under eternal salvation, eternal security, the carnal Christian. Now, you have to ask yourself, when you see 5,000, 10,000 people come into a church, and it's televised and all kinds, are these people really converted? Or is there a lot of carnal Christianity out there, as he's calling it? And, well, yes, I think we know that that indeed is true. Charles Stanley says, you can't tell a carnal believer from a lost man. And Chuck Swindle, in his books, he writes, that explains how a Christian can steal and lie. That explains how a Christian can lack integrity and commit adultery and turn against the very things he or she once taught and still be saved, because you don't have to repent. You don't have to repent. And Robert Gromacki says, to an unsaved person or to an untaught critical Christian, he, the carnal Christian, will look like an unsaved person and may even be called such. But he can't lose it. Now, why can't you lose under eternal security? Why can you not lose your salvation for these things? Because, you see, you've accepted Christ and you have received a gift, and it can't be taken back. So let's go on a little bit. I'm going to give you some scriptures here to prove the case for this teaching on eternal security. It reminds me, I won't turn to this scripture, but it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And he is clever, and a lot of people believe this because they know nothing about the Bible. And this sounds good, and some of the speakers and main proponents are very charismatic, and they are good speakers. And, you know, they are convincing to those who do not know any better. And what about us? I'm going to go through some of the scriptures they use here. How would you answer it? We need to understand and be on our toes. How would you answer it? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 to start with. Ephesians 2 and in verse 8. And look at the proof, if you will, the evidence that is given for this interpretation of eternal security. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, it's interesting here how this is explained. Notice the word gift. It's the gift of God. And, of course, it's by grace that you've received this gift. Here's what Stanley has to say about this. Charles Stanley, among others, makes a special point of this verse, insisting that, quote, to place conditions on the permanency of our salvation is to say it is not a gift. If you analyze the technical meaning of the word gift, according to Stanley, you will realize it means the recipient owns it and therefore it cannot be taken back. Since it is yours, you can misuse it, abuse it, trash it, anything you want. But by the philosophical definition of the word gift, it is still yours. There you have it, right there, right? You've received a gift. It can't be taken back. You can do anything you want, but you still own the gift. Do you? Well, think about that. How would I answer that? That kind of reasoning. Well, you know, there's a, let's notice here in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had a few things to say. In Matthew 22 and in verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, talking here about somebody who, this person doesn't have eternal security, obviously, from what he is talking about here, you would think. And back here in one other one is in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 42. In Matthew 13 and verse 42. And will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus talks about a lake of fire that people will be tossed into. How about a new interpretation about some of this that is taking place here? Stanley has this to say. Both parables, it's taken from the parable. I just broke into it there. Both parables seem to refer to unproductive Christians being cast into hell. Not so, say the advocates of eternal security. Quote, outer darkness is not a place. It is not hell. Instead, they say it is a state of lesser reward in heaven. You saw that there, didn't you, right? Outside the inner circle where the saints enjoy direct contact with Jesus. In fact, Stanley exhorts us to read the text surrounding Matthew 22:13 much more literally. Technically, he says the unprepared guest is only cast out of the building where the wedding takes place, so this has nothing to do with losing salvation, and outer darkness is explained by the fact this happened at night, and it was dark outside where he was thrown. Well, the weeping and gnashing of teeth is not literally pain as one might experience in hell, Stanley adds, but merely an outburst of frustration caused by the servant's realization his conduct has cost him a substantial part of his reward. And this will soon pass and turn to joy as even the unprofitable servant enters the glorious kingdom of God. Now, that's a church you can like to be in that church, huh? Well, not only Charles Stanley, but these other noted theologians, some of them who write study Bibles and commentaries, believe the same thing. Let's look at another one. All right, the word in Ephesians 2, verse 8 that they use is the word gift, right? We just read that. And the interpretation is that you have been given a gift, and it can't be lost, and it can't be taken back. You can trash it. You can do anything you want. But it's yours. You always have it. You have eternal security because the gift was given to you. All right, let's go to Ephesians 1 and notice another explanation that is used. And you might hear this on Sunday morning on television, listening to Charles Stanley. Maybe he'll get into this. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. Oh, yes. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal cannot be taken away or be broken. That's the interpretation. Once you have been sealed, that's it. That's it. Well, you can sit there and think a little bit. Now, wait a minute. How do I answer somebody who comes up to me with this kind of thing and says to me, well, you don't know what you're doing going to that church on Saturday. Don't you understand? All you have to do is accept the Lord and you are in and you have eternal security. You are sealed. You've received the gift. And none of them can be revoked. How about John chapter 10? Let's look at, notice it's certain, it's usually just one word out of the verse that is being used. Again, these are the scriptures that they would use. John chapter 10 and in verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my... Well, there you have it. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Doesn't that pretty well nail it down? That you have eternal security. And notice I'm just reading one verse. I'm not reading the context, am I? I always want to read the context, by the way, too. And no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. So there you have it. Christ's own words. Another one. How about Paul? Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. You know, Satan is clever in the reasonings that he uses. And, of course, he did this with Christ, you know, in the when he fasted 40 days. He cited Scripture, didn't he? And the center margins of your Bible will tell you what Scriptures he cited. And when you go back and read, you begin to see the distortion and the misuse of it. Well, here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, once you've accepted Christ Jesus, you are in Christ, according to that teaching. You can never be put out of Christ by your conduct or what you do. Or your refusal to repent. I mean, repentance is not necessary for salvation. That's hard for us to understand because we know the Bible teaches the opposite. Yet this is the common... Don't worry about repentance. It's not repentance that counts. If you want to be baptized and accept Christ, in fact, you don't even have to be baptized because that's physical. And just faith is all that you need. You do not need to be baptized. Did I tell you this? I've told you this before here. I tried to baptize a person in prison up in North Carolina. I had to go through the chaplain. And I had a portable tank. It'd come in. We could fill it. It will empty. I could empty it out and everything. No problem. In fact, I was able to do it in one prison. But this other prison and this other chaplain wouldn't let me do it. We can't allow that here. We can do it by, you can dab them, you know, with your hand, a little in the basin of water or something like that. And then he went on to ask me, does your church believe that baptism is required for salvation? And I said, yes. I knew where he was coming from with that kind of question. In other words, he was a believer in that faith only and that this was a physical work. And I said, not only is it commanded in the book of Acts, it's not suggested, but it's an act of faith. And faith without works is dead. Well, I don't want to argue down here with you and all that when I started using other scriptures. But that was the reasoning. You don't need to be baptized. I've run across that even when visiting prospective members. My first pastorate was in Portland, Oregon. I remember that. A lady wanted to argue with me that it was not necessary to be baptized. And, well, okay, that's your belief, but obviously we're not on the same page here, are we? So, anyhow, getting back to this is another scripture that they would use, Romans 8 and verse 1, because there's no condemnation. You take it out by itself. And that's all you need to know. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. This scripture is also used. Hebrews 10 and in verse 14. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By one offering he has perfected, and the key word there is forever. Forever. It never can be rescinded, no matter what you do after you've accepted the offering or the sacrifice. If you've accepted in faith the sacrifice, all right, and you don't even need to be baptized to do that. Just say you do, or I do, or whatever. And then, of course, according to this scripture, as they would look at it and see it here, by that one offering, he has perfected forever those who have been sanctified. You've been sanctified because you said in faith, "I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." Well, that's not exactly the way that you and I would look at it, is it? One other one, and then we're going to look at a few scriptures that, of course, refute all of this. The last one here I want to look at on this point is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Be interesting, you get into a little family reunion and somebody wants to talk to you about church. Their church versus your church. And if they're sharp on these scriptures, think about it. How are you going to answer them? Well, here in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 13 through 15, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So you are not losing anything, yet you will be saved. How are you going to answer that? Well, I'll tell you, let me give you a clue here. Just turn across the page, at least in my Bible, it's across the page here. Chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, what does it say? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the... Well, how about that? That the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And do not be deceived. And then it goes on to name all of the types of sins that people do not repent of them. And at the end of verse 10, and will not, of course, inherit the kingdom of God. We see, no, Paul wasn't opening the door, because these things, he is not talking about people going to the point of what we would call the unpardonable sin over there in chapter 3, verse 15. But yes, some people, God works with them to bring them to repentance. Even though they are living in sin, they have not fully hardened themselves and become incorrigible yet. And so, but if you just take it out of context by itself, then aren't you going to be saved, right? You have eternal security. Well, wrong, you do not. Now let's look at some of the scriptures that refute eternal security. And that's what we need to be aware of. Any of you think of any that you would go to that would refute the doctrine of eternal security, that you're going to be saved no matter what you do after you've accepted Christ? How about let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Okay, begin to see here a couple of these scriptures. Hebrews chapter 6. And verse 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now you think Satan is not going, he's aware of that scripture. Now, what's he going to try to reason around it? Well, Charles Stanley agrees that this refers to converted Christians. He says it only says they cannot be restored to repentance, which has nothing to do with salvation. Advocates of eternal security believe repentance is desirable, but entirely optional. Optional. Really? Okay, that's how they would explain that. particular scripture. Well, how about chapter 10 of Hebrews, the other place on the unpardonable sin? Yes, because these two scriptures I'm reading, they do show that the doctrine of eternal security, where everything is unconditional, no matter what you do, that you still have it made. No, you do not. In chapter 10, and let's look at verse 26 and 7. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Well, I think all of us understand it clearly what Paul is talking about when he said that, but notice how, again, Satan's devices to trying to get around. Stanley says, this has nothing to do with salvation. Really. Quote, no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he says, refers to Old Testament sacrifices, not Christ's sacrifice. He says the passage means Christians can no longer avoid losing their reward by performing Old Testament sacrifices. Is that what you see there? Is that what it's talking about, Old Testament sacrifices? Satan is clever, isn't he? A scripture I'll mention but won't turn to is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Paul said that he didn't believe in eternal security because he could be a castaway. Remember that in the King James Version? That he could become disqualified in the New King James Version in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. In Romans 8, in verse 12 and 13, let's look at again. Paul clearly understood this, and he did not teach any such heretical doctrine of what is called eternal security. Eternal security, by the way, to use that term, the correct way is that as we, before I answer that, I'll use that in my conclusion here, because there is the term can be used if it's used correctly, but I'll hold off before I give it to you. Here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's right, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he's referring to eternal life, live eternally. Now, we all understand that and certainly agree. Scriptures like that, of course, are very good to use when people are trying to tell you no matter what. It's like the chaplain at the prison. Once I began to quote, you know, faith by works and a few other things like that, he didn't want to continue the conversation. At first he thought he could give me the trick question. Do you believe such and such is required for salvation? Well, yes, I do, because it is an act of faith. In other words, his point was that only faith only and nothing else was required. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. A couple words that will help you, since they use single words like on their side, you can as well. In Matthew chapter 24, here's one that you're very familiar with and applies here. Maybe I should just quote it to you. Matthew 24 verse 13 says, he who endures to the end, endures. And of course, the implication is if you don't endure to the end, you won't have salvation, will you? Another one, looking at single words, how about 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2? 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 2. By which also you are saved, if you, and here's the key, hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We have to hold fast. We have to endure. And that's very, very important. Now, it's been over 15 years since we left the Worldwide Church of God. And I bet a lot of you have forgotten the teachings that are the new teachings. And much of what I've been giving you today is. Much of it is. And this is how you gain assurance. In fact, I even heard one of the ministers give a sermon back then, and we were supposed to play it in all the churches on eternal assurance. And that was before 1995. In James, and this will be my final one here in James chapter 2, I could not end this sermon without going to James 2, and I'll tell you why when we get there. Because this particular set of scriptures really irritated a famous theologian. In James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for their body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is a dead faith. This is what eternal security is taught commonly today is. It is a dead faith. And the theologian who hated this was Martin Luther. He called this an epistle of straw because he did not like works to follow and go hand in hand with faith. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's right. Even the demons believe and tremble. They believe in God. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he have offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? This is a very key verse right here, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? It was made perfect. Now, who is James? He's the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was also the apostle of the Jerusalem church. Very significant to know. And if you go to chapter 1, in the first two verses, he's writing to who? The 12 tribes scattered abroad to inform them of these things, and especially here of faith. And this, absolutely, this whole set of scripture in here, all the way up to the end of that chapter, to verse 26 even, does refute the doctrine of eternal security as it is taught. What we see here described by James is living faith in contrast to the dead faith, which is what eternal security really is, as taught by today's modern theologians and by Martin Luther in the past. Here's a quote from our booklet of the past. What kind of faith is required for salvation? And this is what I would like to end on here, because it really gives us the way to eternal security, true eternal security. Quote, those who through repentance, obedience, and faith have turned from disobedience and are through faith keeping the law, they are the only ones who are under grace. End of quote. And that is absolutely biblically correct and true. Well, in this sermon, we've covered only half of the story. Next time, I would like to continue from eternal security into predestination theology. Why? Because they are combined in most evangelical teachings on salvation today.